I'd like to tell you a little bit about how I met Brother Bill. It seems like with Bill living in Missouri and me living in Idaho, it'd be a very remote chance that we'd ever meet. But the Lord had other plans. And so we met in a little town called Hogansburg, New York. It's so small you can't hardly find it on the map. But I know that Bill was truly a servant for the Lord, that he was a tool in the Lord's hands to bring me to the Church of Christ. Mary and I were having problems with the church that we were going to. We were being persecuted, and we just wanted to get away, and we had a chance to go to New York on a little job there. And so we were searching for a church that did teach the true gospel of Jesus Christ. But we never had any intention of finding it in New York. And yet we went to New York, and we heard about the Church of Christ. And that's how I met Bill. And after I made three trips to New York, Mary and I decided to go into the waters of baptism. And I remember that day very clearly. There was hardly a dry eye there. The power of the Lord was so upon each one of us. And I remember as I came out of the waters of baptism, and Bill was the one to confirm me. And during the confirmation service, the Lord revealed to Bill that I should be called to the office of an elder. And so you see now how I got my start in the Church of Christ. I'd like to present to you Apostle William Sheldon.
Well, thank you, Brother Roy. It's a pleasure to have our brother in the stand with me here. And it's certainly a pleasure to once again be in the midst of you dear ones here in Phoenix. After so many years now. And having the occasion to speak to you about some things that I feel the Lord has impressed upon my mind. And trusting that by His Spirit we might be able to bring you a message that will be of value to all of us. I've been impressed, Del. I guess every reunion that I've attended here in Phoenix, when we've had the song service, as we did just before this service, there was always a great deal of desire upon the part of the congregation to sing the Christmas hymns, and I rejoice in those things. And I'm really fully persuaded in my heart that it is it's entered into in the true spirit of Christmas and not just simply as the world enters into it as a holiday with no special spiritual meaning. Sad to say, this has gotten to be the way that conditions have developed within this country, with less and less emphasis upon spiritual values, upon a faith in God, and even far less a faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I regret that exceedingly. But nevertheless, there are still many outside the Church of Christ who do have a very deep-rooted faith upon the name of Christ. And I guess the Lord's yet waiting to see how many will hold steadfast to the truth as they understand them in the Scriptures, and will be equipped by their knowledge of the truth and by their desires toward God that they might be ready for Christ when He shall come again. Just by the way here, I'd like to see the hands of all of those of you who have listened to at any time in your life the oratorio written by Handel called The Messiah. Would you raise your hands? Well, that's a pretty good group of people. And I'll tell you, I think it's just one of the most wonderful musical, spiritual preparations that I know of. I really cannot think of any that is more thrilling to my soul than to hear that wonderful composition written back in the late 1700s, as I understand it. And it is said it's supposed to be a statement made by Handel himself in composing that oratorio. At a certain place there, as he was composing that music, he came out of his study where he was, and he came out, and there was a servant there in his household. And he says, "I thought I saw the Lord up in the heavens, surrounded in glory and majesty." And I'm very much persuaded that he saw just exactly that, because the beauty of that music is really reflective of an understanding of the majesty and the might and the dominion of Jesus Christ. You know, it's a composition of scriptural texts, all from the Bible, of course, that reflects the statements made by prophets of old, and even down into the time of Christ and the establishment of his church, statements made by those of the apostles as well. And this, the reason I'm touching upon that thought is because that I really hope to bring to our attention tonight some matters pertaining to the second coming of Christ that I believe that is imminent. And of course, that's a comparative thing, but I really believe that we're living in that generation of time referred to by Christ in the 24th of Matthew, and or perhaps it was the 21st of Luke. But anyway, he made the statement that it would be in that generation that he spoke of at that time, that all things would be fulfilled relative to his second advent and coming in power and glory and setting up his kingdom in might and dominion upon the earth. I believe we're in that generation of time, that there will be those of us here who will live to see the glorious appearance of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And, of course, dependent upon our hearts, depending upon our pure desires toward God, whether we shall be seeing Him with joy or with sorrow, is just dependent upon what our heart's desires will be at that time. And I hope to use that thought as a background of the matter that I want to present to us here tonight. I want to, leading up to that, I want to refer to a statement that is made in the Book of Mormon in the second chapter of Jacob, and you may wonder why that I am referring to that. I'm not going to quote it. That is, I'm not going to read it, and I might just quote a portion that I want to bring to your attention, and I have a very special reason for doing that. You, probably most of you know that I'm appointed to the office there in Independence to meet visitors to the Temple Lot, and there's easily 90% of my visitors are of the LDS Church. And I get occasion to speak to them of things that distinguish the Church of Christ from the beliefs of other groups of the Restoration Movement. And I just put it on a broad scale like that, but it comes right down to home as far as that particular group of people is concerned, especially them. And there's occasions when I mention the fact that we do not believe in the principle or the practice of polygamy, and I do it in order to give them something to think about. Well, then they point to this second chapter of Jacob, and of course it has quite a little to say about the practice of polygamy amongst the Nephite people, that it was an abomination in the sight of God. And then they were commanded that they should not have, save be one wife, and concubines and whoredoms were displeasing unto the Lord, should not be known amongst them. And it says that they should give heed to those things. And then it goes on to make a statement like something like this: "For if I will, saith the Lord, raise up a righteous seed unto me, I will command my people, otherwise you shall hearken unto these things." And they say, oh, there, you see, they were not to have polygamy at that time, but if the time comes in the future that the Lord gives commandment that it may be otherwise, that's perfectly all right with them. And of course, they surely believe in a very changeable God. Well, there's occasion when I have the opportunity to carry that a bit further. But I do say this to them: well, whatever commandments God would give would certainly not be in opposition to what he had formerly spoken to them about upon the same subject. He would not contradict himself. But there is a statement that is found over in the 8th chapter of Messiah, and this is the reason why I'm bringing this to your attention here, because here in this 8th chapter of Messiah, we find the prophet Abinadi referring to the words of the prophet Isaiah, and he quotes from Isaiah, and then he makes a statement like this. "Behold, I say unto you that when his soul has been made an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. And now what say ye? And who shall be his seed?" I'm really bringing this to our attention tonight because I want us to think about it. Who is or who are the seed of Jesus Christ? "Behold, I say unto you that whosoever hath heard the words of the prophets, yea, and all the holy prophets which have prophesied concerning the coming of the Lord, I say unto you that all those who have hearkened unto their words and believe that the Lord would redeem his people, and have looked forward to that day for a remission of their sins, I say unto you that these are his seed, or they are the heirs of the kingdom of God." Now, get that point that I have just read to you. Whoever believes upon the words of the prophets who testified of the coming of Jesus Christ, they are the seed of Jesus Christ. And we trust that we are of the seed of Christ because we have believed not only the teachings of Jesus Christ himself and of the apostles of old, but of the prophets that went before. And my thinking here is to bring to our mind some things recorded in the words of the prophets of old that are important to us and relative to the second coming of Christ. Now, certainly I rejoice in the fact that we have the pure, simple doctrine of Christ, easily understood if a person's heart is open to the reception of the truth. A little child can understand those things. And yet, strange as it may seem, the Christian world as a whole today does not see the pure simplicity of that doctrine of Christ. And thus we have the multitude of churches today all professing a belief in the name of Christ and claiming to be his children, And yet they have not really believed the words of the prophets, and they have not really believed in the words of Jesus Christ or of his apostles that he chose and set in his church when he walked upon, among the children of men. So the seed of Jesus Christ is those who believe and obey. And now, and while I certainly rejoice in the constant preaching of the gospel that we have from the pulpits of the membership of the Church of Christ, they emphasize those pure principles of the doctrine of Christ, and I rejoice in that exceedingly. But you know, sometimes the Christian world as a whole claims that they believe in those same things. And if that is all that we have to emphasize in our story that we present to the world today, then we're really very not very much different than the regular, the concourse of churches that are built up upon the earth, and especially in these United States, that make a profession of Jesus Christ as their Savior. We really not too much different story than what they have. Of course, we say, and rightly so, that we've got the Book of Mormon, and they refuse to hear and to countenance that book at all. And I've heard men who very emphatically declare it to be the book of the devil. And yet it shows that they haven't really read that book. So that's a very important point of difference, but there's more to it than that. I want to emphasize the fact and bring a message to our mind to cause us to realize that God has caused that there should be a restoration of the fullness of the gospel in these latter days. And it incorporates more than simply the fact that we have the Book of Mormon with the Bible to give us the testimony or the witness of Jesus Christ and of how that we should indeed become his seed. And I want to bring out a few things to our attention here in so doing. So I'm going to read to us now from the book of Mark in the 9th chapter. And I'm going to read verses 2 through 11 in order to set the stage for what I'm really expecting to bring to our attention here tonight. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up unto an high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And I can well imagine the feelings within his mind. Here, the glorious scene, his master was transfigured before them in all whiteness and glorious apparel, and there appeared with him Moses and Elias, and he wanted to make a tabernacle for each one. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. They didn't understand the matter of the resurrection of Christ, that he must die and be resurrected again. They didn't comprehend those things at this time. And they asked him, saying, "Why say the scribes that Elias must first come?" And he answered and told them, "Elias verily cometh first and restoreth all things." You note I have just paused there, and I want to emphasize this thought here. Elias verily cometh first and restoreth all things. Now, we talk about the restoration of the gospel, do we not? Well, this is what we're talking about here. There's going to be a restoration of all things. And this is a very unique story so far as the Church of Christ is concerned, and the whole Latter-day Saint faith in general is concerned. But especially to us of the Church of Christ, because we believe that we are not only the church called by His name, but we are indeed that church. And there's a reason for it. And these are some of the things that I want to get into here. And how it is written of the Son of Man that He must suffer many things and be set at naught. But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him. Well, I'm sure that was really a problem to Peter in hearing the Master speak in this matter. But here he's saying that Elias has already come, and yet the prophet or the scribe said, "Why say that Elias cometh first and restoreth all things?" They just did not comprehend these things at all. And I've wondered sometimes if we in the Church of Christ have lost some of our comprehension of some of these things that were well covered and established in the earlier days of the church in setting forth the position of this great Latter-day work in contradistinction with the doctrines and the churches of men that were out there at the time that this work came into existence. They understood many of those things of the prophecies. And this is the reason I want to urge my brethren of the priesthood here that we not only place our emphasis, which is the primary thing, upon the pure doctrine of Christ and the means by which we might enter into the kingdom of God and by the endurance of our faith find an abundant entrance into that kingdom when He shall come again to the earth and be acknowledged of God, our Heavenly Father, as indeed the saints of God, as being the seed of Jesus Christ. We need to emphasize those things. And I'm glad that my brethren, and I have a lot of confidence in my brethren in the church in preaching along these lines. But it's larger than that. And we do need to get into the words of the prophets of old. And this is a prophetic statement made by Jesus Christ Himself here and very worthy of our consideration as being one of the prophets in times past. Jesus amplified this statement here where He referred to Elias having come first and that Elias is indeed come. And they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him. Jesus goes on to make an elaboration of that, and I'm going to turn now to Matthew, the 17th chapter, and we'll read just verses 12 and 13 in this connection, and because it brings out the matter quite clearly. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. Okay, now we well understand, and the Christian world in general understands that John the Baptist came prior to the personal ministry of Jesus Christ upon the earth. He was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, a message of repentance unto them, saying that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And of course, this was demonstrated by the appearance of Jesus Christ himself to those people in that ancient time. And but here he is emphasizing that this Elias that he refers to is to restore all things. And we know that that was not done back there during the time of the ministry of John the Baptist, neither in the time of Christ and his apostles as they established the church and preached the fullness of the gospel unto the Jews first and later to the Gentiles as well. They did not restore all things at that time, and yet it is prophesied in the words of Jesus himself that the Elias is to come and that he is John the Baptist and that he is to restore all things. Now, I believe we'll go to a statement that we find recorded in our outline history, and you probably don't have that available here, but I'm going to read you some things that are contained relative to this matter. Here, Joseph Smith tells the story of how that through his imperfections, spiritual imperfections, and as a youth, why he had not kept himself in the proper spiritual attitude toward God, even though he'd had a previous experience in which he beheld the Father and the Son. It's just like he was just like we are, or perhaps we're like he was. He was human, and he made some serious human mistakes in his life, and he allowed himself to have a rather flippant manner of living and of engaging in things that were not altogether pleasing in the sight of God. And then he came to realize that he needed to get closer to the Lord again. And so he went to the Lord in prayer. And we find this, that as he was praying, a personage appeared to him, clothed in white raiment, garments, and told him of a record that was had, and that he, Joseph Smith, should be useful in the hands of God in bringing that record to the earth. And I'm going to begin here now and read a little. He says, "When I first looked upon him, I was afraid, but the fear soon left me. He called me by name and said unto me that he was a messenger sent from the presence of God to me, and that his name was, well, it says Nephi here, but it was corrected to be Moroni, evidently a mistake made. And that God had a work for me to do, and that my name should be had for good and evil among all nations, kindreds, and tongues, or that it should be both good and evil spoken of among all people. He said there was a book deposited written upon gold plates, giving an account of the former inhabitants of this continent and the source from whence they sprang." I'm going to drop down just a little bit because it gives a little more story with regard to the Book of Mormon and the means of translation. But going beyond that, after telling me these things, he commenced quoting the prophecies of the Old Testament. He first quoted part of the third chapter of Malachi, and he quoted also the fourth or last chapter of the same prophecy, though with a little variation from the way it reads in our Bibles. Instead of quoting the first verse as it reads in our Bible, reads in our books, He quoted the first verse thus. Now, this would be Malachi 3 and 1. But this is the way the angel quoted it to him. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall burn as stubble, for they that cometh shall burn them, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. Now, your Bible, and also even in the Book of Mormon, it quotes that, and it says, for the day cometh that shall burn as an oven. The angel here says, they that cometh shall burn them. And there's no significant difference in that. This is a little greater elaboration of the Lord to Joseph Smith of those words of the prophet Malachi. There's to be a body of people that's to come in the last days that shall be an instrument of burning in the hands of God. You know, he uses the wicked to destroy the wicked. And I said earlier my very deep grief, or spoke of my sorrow for the lack of spiritual direction that there is in our nation today. And I'm convinced from the depths of my heart that we're ripening in iniquity, and that the time of burning is going to soon be upon us, far sooner than perhaps we think. But I'll pass that by. And again, he quoted the fifth verse thus. Now note this. Behold, I will reveal unto you the priesthood by the hand of Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He also quoted the next verse differently. And he shall plant in the hearts of the children the promises made to the fathers. And the hearts of the children shall turn to their fathers. If it were not so, the whole earth would be utterly wasted at his coming. I'm giving us some things that I want us to think very seriously about. I'm affirming to you that the words of Jesus Christ, in which he said that Elias must first come, and incidentally, or Elijah is what he... It's the way it's given in the New Testament, but it's the same as the Hebrew Elias. It's the very same term, but Elijah is the Hebrew and Elias is the Greek on that. Elias is to come and restore all things. And this reference is a part of what that restoration is, and that is the holy priesthood after the order of the Son of God. That's has been restored in these latter days. And this is something that's entirely unique. It's missing from all the other Christian churches in the world today. We have a divine calling from God that has come as a result of the visitation of an angel upon the earth. And I'm going to pause right here and just go to that reference that we oftentimes give in our presentation of the restoration of the gospel and the establishment of the Church of Christ, found in the 14th chapter of Revelation in the 6th and 7th verses. I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell upon the face of the earth, and saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. We quote that with a great deal of satisfaction. Ah, yes, this church has been established because an angel has flown. And I say further that it's the only church upon the face of the earth that can truly say that we are in existence today because an angel has flown in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell upon the face of the earth. The only church upon the face of the earth. This is unique as far as the church and the latter-day work is concerned. The restoration of churches in general in the Christian community have no concept of the meaning of that statement that I quoted from in the 14th chapter of Revelation. And yet that angel has flown, and I'm affirming to you that angel was the Elias that Christ referred to, who was to come and restore all things. And I'll be getting into that in just a little bit further here. But let's go back here again here and read the latter part of what I just read. Behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud and all they that do wickedly shall burn as stubble. For they that cometh shall burn them, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. And then he quoted further, Behold, I will reveal unto you the priesthood by the hand of Elijah, the prophet. Behold, the coming of the Lord, before the coming of the Lord, and the dreadful day of the Lord. Before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall plant in the hearts of the children the promises made to the fathers, and the hearts of the children shall turn to their fathers. If it were not so, the whole earth should be utterly wasted at his coming. Now, folks, we say we believe in the restoration of the gospel. We believe that we've received it at the hands of angels flying in the midst of heaven. We have the truth of the gospel as recorded here, but we also have the gift and power of the Holy Ghost that is bestowed through the laying on of hands of the priesthood after having been baptized by a divine authority from God, and thus have the means provided by which we become the saints of God, or become the seed of Christ, as I referred to earlier. That's what it's all about, that we should be the seed of Jesus Christ, that we should be sons and daughters of God. And there's more required in that than just simply a mental acquiescence to the truths of the teachings of Jesus Christ. There's more to it than that. There's the principle of obedience. And this I apprehend is what the angel indicated when he said here that he, the Elias, shall turn the hearts of the children to the promises made to the fathers. What fathers? Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and those of the sons of Israel who became the leaders of the tribes of Israel. And even though they were not altogether righteous men, and they did partake of even idolatrous matters in the time to come, yet the promises made to them was that in the latter days that God would fulfill his promise made to Abraham in the very beginning, that in him and his seed should all the nations of the earth be blessed. And of course that's fulfilled in Jesus Christ himself as the seed of Abraham. In that seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And the coming of the Elias was to make known unto the children of men the means whereby that they might hark back to that which was given to Abraham, and also to Isaac and to Jacob, and that they might lay hold upon those precious promises that were made to him. And why were they made to Abraham? Because he simply believed in God, and God commanded him to leave his nation in Ur and go over into the land of Canaan, a choice land given unto him that would be for he and his seed. And he believed God, and he simply went out. And we find, of course, you are well acquainted with the story of Abraham so willingly being willing to follow the words of the commandment of God that he should slay his only son. And he was in the process of doing so when he was said, hold on. The Lord proved him there. And I don't know, of course, whether I or any one of us could ever have the faith and the spirit of obedience that Abraham had that caused him to realize that whatever God said was right, even though he couldn't understand it. God didn't permit him to do it, and of course that was a type of the second coming of Christ, a type of the only begotten Son of God coming into the world. So our hearts, by reason of our reception of the fullness of the gospel in these latter days, should be of that character that causes us to desire with all of our being to partake of the same spirit that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had, and also notably Joseph and his sons who were Ephraim and Manasseh. Big story involved there that I don't intend to get into. But the Lord made very peculiar promises to his people, and we're recipients of that promise. We have a unique story to tell to the earth that God has set his hand again in the last days, a second time for the recovery of his people. He did it the first time when he sent his son upon the earth and proclaimed the gospel of repentance, and beginning with John the Baptist, and setting up the kingdom of God in that day and time. But that was only a beginning, and it was not to be consummated until the last days. In the day and time in which you and I are living, and may, with by the grace of God and by the endurance of our faith upon the name of Christ, in the obedience to the gospel that he has proclaimed, that we might be fit for the indwelling of the Spirit of God, that shall enable us to stand when Jesus Christ shall come to the earth again. I relish those thoughts. And I'm very much persuaded, as I said before, that we, many of us in this generation, will live to see that time when the Master himself will come to the earth. And whether or not we do so with a heart of joyfulness and thanksgiving and praise and honor and glory to God, or whether it be on the other hand because that we have gone away in our carnal human disposition and have turned away from our backs upon those things that are given most assuredly for our salvation, turning our backs upon those things and going back into the world, and thus perhaps be made partaker of the judgments of God that are going to visit this generation of time in which we live. I said that was John the Baptist, and we have it in our historical account that in the very beginning of this church, that Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery read about the principle of baptism in their work upon the Book of Mormon, and they were anxious about it. And they went out and prayed to the Lord. And here's where that angel appeared to them. And Joseph Smith said that was John the Baptist. And he laid his hands upon them and ordained them to the holy priesthood. And that has come down from that time to the present. You see what a unique story we have? A story to tell to the nations that shall turn their hearts to the right, and that shall make known the things pertaining to the kingdom of God in a time when peace and righteousness shall prevail upon the earth, in contradistinction to the terrible wickedness that is going further and further and down until this nation is rapidly coming to the place that's referred to in the Book of Mormon, where that it says that if the people of this land will reject the God of this land, which is Jesus Christ, then the judgments of God would come upon them. And I believe that we're right on the doorstep of that period of time. You can scarcely confess Jesus Christ in political or worldly circles. You can scarcely do so in our schools. It's out of the question to talk about God. There's a judge down in Arkansas has been relieved of his magisterial duties because he had the replica of the Ten Commandments put in his office. And he was forced to take it out of there. What does that say to us with regard to this nation in which we're living? We're rapidly deteriorating in spiritual values in the worship of the God of this land, which is Jesus Christ. Yes, Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery received the laying on of hands of an angel. That angel that was to fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth, and was to be in the hour of God's judgment. They received that holy priesthood, and it has come down to us today. And we tell the world today that you can't enter into the kingdom of God except it be through that means of that holy priesthood that has been restored. This has to do with that restoration of all things that Jesus referred to, speaking of his own death and resurrection, that first of all there would be that condition prevailing whereby an Elias was to come into their midst. I heard a quote, I think, by one of the brethren in charge of one of the services here yesterday, or perhaps, I think it was, in the 40th chapter of Isaiah, and then I heard it again right here by someone in the congregation as they bearing their testimony. And I'm going to go back to that, but I'm going to refer to some matter there that was not mentioned, as I had just told you. In this 40th chapter of Isaiah, I want you to note while I begin reading with chapter 1. I'm going chapter 40 in the first verse down. Well, let's see. I think I'll read the five verses here. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. Let me pause right here. You and I know right now, if we know anything about political and world affairs today, that the warfare of Jerusalem is not yet accomplished. But the time is going to come when it shall be, when it shall have accomplished the purpose that God has in mind to bring a condition of humility upon a people who will believe finally in their Messiah that's to come. So this is still yet in the future. Cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. I apprehend that is still in the offing, when the nation of Israel today will yet endure a terrible pang of destruction from her enemies coming against her. Don't have the time or the opportunity to go into that. But now notice this, following immediately what I have just read, something that's to be yet in the future, and yet we find this: the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for your God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Going back there to that third verse, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. The very words that John the Baptist uttered as he walked upon the earth prior to the ministry of Jesus Christ, crying repentance unto them. And yet, why is it here? Within the framework of this text that I have given you here. Why? Because that he was to come also John the Baptist was to come also in the latter days and restore all things, including the priesthood authority that has been given unto us by which we might carry the gospel and bring the gospel of the kingdom unto the children of men today. The only church in the world today that can make any such claim as that. So he was to come in the latter days. You know, it's rather significant with regard to prophetic statements. that I have noticed most especially in the last few years, and that is in many cases they have more than one fulfillment, or that there is an earlier event that is a type of that which is to transpire later on. And such is the case here with this matter of the Elias that was to come and restore all things. He did not restore all things during the life of Christ and his apostles, in his own ministry, as he walked upon the earth. But the time was to come that in the last days he would bring about the purposes of God in which there should indeed be that restoration that I've been speaking of. And I want to affirm to you that John the Baptist did indeed come during the life and ministry of Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery and ordained them to the holy priesthood and set the stage for the establishment of the Church of Christ and the advancement of the kingdom of God upon the earth. Now, having said this, I guess I must perhaps also include some statements that are not altogether pleasing. The Church of Christ believed these things back in the 1920s. And there was a man in the church by the name of Otto Fetting who claimed that he received visits from John the Baptist and messages for the church. And without going into any detail on that, I want to say that, rightly so, the Church of Christ eventually came to the place where they rejected those messages. But those messages have continued on in other bodies that have separated themselves from the Church of Christ. Fetting himself went out of the church and established his own Church of Christ and claimed to continue to receive those messages. And after he passed away, there was another man came along. And he claimed to receive further messages from John the Baptist. And so the matter had just steamrolled from then. And I'm sorry about all that. And because of the bitter experience the church had back there, especially in the 1930s, in which they rejected those messages, and there was a splitting in the church of about half of its members, I understand, at that time. In spite of that, the Church of Christ has stood firmly for the restoration of the gospel as it is found in the Bible, in the Book of Mormon, and in the sure knowledge that we have received that priesthood authority, and that there has been a separation of the ways, as Satan always does, to try to destroy that which is good and true. So we cannot accept those messages that were received. Yet that does not destroy the fact that John the Baptist did indeed come, as I verily believe, to Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery and gave unto them the holy priesthood. And he set the stage for the advancement of the Church of Christ until he shall come again and acknowledge her as his bride and pour out his Holy Spirit of promise upon them, and they will enjoy many things that were had in the ancient Church of Christ, which was also a type of what is to yet occur in our time in the Church of Christ. The Apostle Peter, we find recorded in the book of Acts, the second chapter of Acts, and I'm going to read verses 17 through 21 here. And this was at the time when, referred to generally as the day of Pentecost, when the power of the Holy Ghost was poured out upon the church, when they spoke in the tongues of other nations, and there were those who were amazed at the hearing of those tongues, and they couldn't understand it. But Peter stood up and he said this. Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said to them, this is the 14th verse, "Ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, that it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." Let me just pause right here. For the last number of years, quite a number of years now, the Church of Christ has been engaging in a time of solemn fasting and prayer at our conferences, before the conference each year. All because of the words of the prophet Joel of old, referring to the latter days, and that the time would indeed come, that the judgments of God would come upon the earth, and that it were necessary for the Church of Christ to perfect itself in humility, in love, in patience, and in faith, by the endurance unto the end, that we might stand against the terrible tribulations that are going to come. And Joel referred to that terrible destruction that was to come, that's spoken of in the words of the prophet Malachi. "They that cometh shall burn as an oven." I'm not wanting to get into that. There's a lot could be said on that, but I won't do that. But he says, this is that was spoken by Joel. "I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." And we might just pause and say, well, Peter had just a little bit wrong right there, because sure, they did. They prophesied, and they spoke in tongues, and they had marvelous spiritual experiences. That's true. But this is not the time that is referenced there in the words of Joel, the prophet, where he says further in the 19th verse, "And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood." What does that remind you of? The 24th chapter of Matthew? Okay. "Moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." I'm saying to you here tonight that Elias has come in the latter days, even as he came in times of old, in the times of Christ and his apostles, in fulfillment of the prophecies that were given of his coming, and that he would restore all things, and that has occurred in the inception of this latter day work. Now, in the early days of this restoration, there was considerable evidence of the workings of the Spirit of God. We have not yet seen the time to come, as it is prophesied here, the sun should be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. And it says in Matthew, the stars withdraw their shining. We have not seen that. But this is yet to occur within the framework of time of the second coming of Christ. Soon upon us, in this generation, when Christ shall come, we shall see the time to come when the power of God will be poured out yet again. We've been having a kind of just a little bit of some of these things from time to time. And I'm not decrying whatever the miraculous things that have been experienced within the Church of Christ in healings and so forth. But it's not a tithe of that which is yet to be revealed and will be revealed before Christ shall come again to this earth. And Elias, in the form of John the Baptist, has appeared in these latter days, setting the stage for the fulfillment of the words of the prophets of old, in which we shall see all things fulfilled that are referred to in the prophecies. And this is the reason why I say to my brethren of the priesthood that while it's important to preach about the gospel of Christ and the simple principles of truth and righteousness and means by which we enter into His kingdom, those things cannot decry in any sense of the word. Vital. But on top of that, we need to go into the prophecies relative to the second coming of Christ in order that we might indeed be the seed of Christ. To believe in the words of the prophets, all those who have testified concerning Him, we need to have an understanding of those things. And this is what I'm trying to do here tonight, if it's at all possible. I want to emphasize in your hearts that we're living very close to the second coming of Christ. And that the things that have already been, that have been recorded in the prophecies of old, are being literally fulfilled in this latter-day work in which an angel has flown in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel. Yes, we are benefited by those wonderful series of events that were to transpire prior to the second coming of Christ. In the words that was given to Joseph Smith there in the outline history, he also said that he received the word, the understanding that the Isaiah the 11th chapter was about to be fulfilled. And that has to do with the second advent of Jesus Christ. He said it was about to be fulfilled. Well, if that were so over 160, 170 years ago, I wonder how much nearer we are to it now. And perhaps I'll just read that from the Isaiah, the 11th chapter, just to get it more clearly before our mind. I'm going to just read verses 4 through 9. This is speaking of the coming of Jesus Christ. And it says concerning Him, and these are the words of the prophet Isaiah. But with righteousness shall He judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And He shall smite the earth with the rod of His mouth, and with the breath of His lips shall He slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of His loins, and faithfulness the girdle of His reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Wonderful, wonderful experience ahead. And the cow and the bear shall feed, and their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, and that's Jesus Christ. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, and from Egypt, and from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, and from Shinar, and from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. Marvelous things that are going to transpire in a very short period of time. And we're living in that day and age when these things will be fulfilled. But where shall we stand, you and I? Who shall stand, the prophet Malachi says, who shall stand when he appeareth, for he's like a refiner's fire and fuller's soap? who shall stand? Only them who have made their covenant with Christ. Those who sought to set their feet in the paths of the prophets of old, of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, with a demonstration in their lives of the same faith and obedience that Abraham had, that causes him to bring about the fulfillment of all things that have been recorded concerning his second coming, where that wickedness shall be put down and righteousness and truth shall prevail. And the time is going to come yet when the nations will say, according to the second chapter of Isaiah, the nations will say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, which is figurative language for the government of Christ. Let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Bless you, brothers and sisters, that's the temple that we anticipate being built on the temple lot. The nations will say, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we'll walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Well, what is the focus of our attention from a day on a day-to-day basis? Is the focus of our attention upon the fact that Jesus Christ is soon to come and to establish his kingdom of peace and righteousness upon the earth, and that we may happily have a part in that if it so be that we have set our feet to follow in the footsteps of the Master of men? Do we have that focus within our mind? Or do we just say, well, this is something that's way down the line someplace and it can't happen in our time? Well, the promises are true and faithful for the saints of God. And we're told very plainly in the Book of Mormon, and it has reference to that time of burning that I was just have just briefly alluded to, that the Lord will spare his people even if he must destroy their enemies by fire. You believe that? I do. Well, be convicted that we have received the restoration of the fullness of the gospel of Christ, and that all things are going to be restored. And it's not simply the priesthood authority. It's not simply the fact that the Church of Christ has been established in the earth. It's not simply in the fact that the Book of Mormon has come to us that we treasure so dearly, but also it'll come to pass when the whole house of Israel are going to be brought back to their lands of inheritance. And it is proper to say lands because it includes this land here as well as the land of Jerusalem. That's another big story too, but I won't go into that. All of these things are going to be restored, and this in preparation for the second coming of Jesus Christ. There's going to be a new Jerusalem be built up upon this land. And repentant Gentiles will be numbered with the remnant of Jacob in building that new Jerusalem, according to the Book of Mormon. And Jesus said, I also will be in their midst. And then shall the work of the Father go forth at that time when the house of Israel, I'm putting it, paraphrasing it in my own terms here, when the house of Israel will come to the knowledge that Jesus is their Messiah, when the Jews will come to the realization that they had rejected their Messiah and that he is here amongst them. And when he comes and sets his feet upon the Mount of Olives, as we're told in Zechariah, the 12th chapter, what are these wounds in thy hands and thy feet? He'll say, the wounds with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. And it says on over there before that, says, then they shall mourn for him as a father mourneth for an only son. All a part of this restoration of all things spoken of by the prophets of old. And through it, it is instigated through the establishment again of a visitation of the Elias in the latter days, setting the stage for the development of the Church of Christ, and for the purpose of carrying this gospel of truth and righteousness to the nations, that men may be saved through the knowledge of the truth and by their obedience unto the end of their days. Well, I guess I'll let it go for that. It's been my pleasure to visit with you here. I hope you've been able to get some good out of what I've been saying. Perhaps some few of these ideas at least will strike you in your heart and cause you to look into it a little deeper. It's a marvelous work and a wonder, as we're told in the words of the prophet Isaiah. And it's not just simply the Book of Mormon. It's the whole work of God to bring about the establishment of the kingdom of God upon the earth in the latter days, when that righteousness shall prevail and that peace shall be had in the midst of his saints. May God help us to attain to that condition, is my prayer.
Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Oh, Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you for this joyous occasion that we've been able to share together. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll be able to remain strong as we go back to our homes, that we can take thy message with us to share with our loved ones, our friends, and our neighbors. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we will have a greater desire to serve thee according to thy will and not the will of men. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll be with each one of us as we travel to our destinations, that you'll see us safely there. And we pray when we return to our homes that there won't be any great problems there. We praise Thee, Heavenly Father, for all things, knowing all things come from Thee. We praise You for this reunion and for those that took the time to make it such a success. And we know, Heavenly Father, that without Your Holy Spirit being with us, this reunion could not have been the success that it has been. So we praise Thee, Heavenly Father, and we do this in the name of Thy Holy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.